Well, good morning, everyone. We are going to be continuing our series in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So if you're not there, I would invite you to turn there. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 9, Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Lord, we thank you for this magnificent chapter of Isaiah. I pray that you're with us this morning, that we would learn from your word, that we would learn to walk in light of what your servant, the Lord Jesus, has done on our behalf. I pray that the Lord Jesus would be magnified this morning. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, this is our fourth message on Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, as I've mentioned, it's the fourth of four servant songs that are found throughout Isaiah. This chapter has rightly been called the Gospel of the Old Testament. It is one of the clearest pictures of the cross that we have in all of Scripture. And it was written about 600 years by Isaiah before the cross had even taken place. With only the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and a story of the Lord Jesus, many people have been led to the Lord. We see that even in the book of Acts, where Philip encounters the Ethiopian on the road, and he is reading out of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he asks Philip, and Philip asks the Ethiopian, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And the Ethiopian answers, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. And the passage of the scriptures that he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to be slaughtered, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from getting baptized?" So, armed with this 53rd chapter, starting there, Philip explained the Lord Jesus to the Ethiopian. This chapter is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Last time, we looked at the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus, how he died as a substitute, as a sacrifice, as a propitiation in our place. And this week we are looking at the silent submission of the Lord, the silent submission of the servant of Yahweh. In this world that we live in, there are many people crying out for many different reasons. We turn on the news, we see people crying out for justice, we see people crying out for unity, we see people crying out at wrongs that had happened, we see people crying out for all kinds of different reasons. There are many saying that, yes, it is something that we must do to cry out, and in a sense, there is some truth to that. God's people are called to speak out against transgressions. We are called to speak out when God's standard is broken. We see examples of this even in the New Testament. John the Baptist called out Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He shouted that they were servants of hell, that they were a brood of vipers. he called them out for being wicked leaders. We also see John pronouncing judgment against Herod, and he was thrown in prison against it. Nicodemus spoke out against his fellow Pharisees when they were wrongfully judging the Lord Jesus in John chapter 7. The Pharisees were judging Jesus, and Nicodemus says, "Now hold on a second, we're going against our law by judging him without a hearing." And he was ridiculed for that. Paul spoke out against the Jewish leaders when he was wrongfully condemned, and he even appealed to Caesar. So there is a place for speaking out. We are reminded of this by the Lutheran theologian Martin Niebuhr. We probably haven't heard of his name, but we've at least heard of the poem that he penned while living in Nazi Germany during Hitler's rise to power. So he penned this poem and is written on his tombstone. "They came first for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was Protestant. Then they came for me, and by that time, no one was left to speak up." Christians, there's a place in which we are to speak up. We are to speak out. It is necessary for us to speak when we proclaim the gospel. We're familiar with the saying, "Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words." And that's fine as long as we move the period over to where we say, "Preach the gospel if necessary, period, use words." We are to preach and speak the gospel. In order to fulfill the Great Commission, we can't be silent in doing that. And in his day, the Lord Jesus was known for the profound words which he spoke. His words were often carried miraculous works with them. When he spoke, even demons would obey him. When he spoke, nature obeyed him. He spoke out against the storm, and the storm was silent. He could tell a lame man to get up and walk, and he would get up and walk. The Lord Jesus' teachings were profound. He spoke as no one else had ever spoken. He spoke with authority, not as the other teachers spoke. When guards were sent to arrest Jesus in the temple, they didn't. They come back to the Pharisees empty-handed, and the reason was, no one has spoken like this man. When the apostles, after Jesus had given the bread of life discourse and many of his followers are leaving, Jesus challenges his apostles, "Are you going to go as well?" And Peter answers, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The Lord Jesus, when he answered challenges and accusations, his answers were perfect. Whenever someone tried to trap him, tried to get him to say something that would they would be able to use against him, he always turned the tables. An example that we looked at in the Bible study this last week, they challenged him, "So Jesus, are we to pay the tax to Caesar?" And no matter how Jesus answered that, yes or no, it would have gotten him in trouble with someone. And he has a brilliant answer: "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." So Jesus had a way of speaking. He had a way of answering. He had amazing and astounding claims. He claimed the authority to forgive sin. He claimed that God was his Father, that he shared the very nature of God, making himself equal with God. The Lord Jesus said that no one can come to the Father except through him, and that it isn't through believing in him that one receives eternal life. There is a psalm that magnifies the voice of the Lord. Psalm 29 says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like the young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. It was this voice of the Lord that we see in the Lord Jesus during his ministry here on earth. However, in this passage, it's not the voice of the servant of Yahweh that is profound. It is not the words that he says, but what is so profound about this passage is his silence, the silence of the servant of Yahweh. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. We've seen godly men speak up in light of injustice. And if there was ever an injustice carried out, it was the unjust trial of the Lord Jesus. However, rather than speaking out against this injustice, Jesus was remarkably silent in the hands of his accusers. Just as there are many times in which we are called to speak out, there are times in which we are to be silent as well. There are times of silence. And one time of silence is the silence of guilt, when we are guilty of something and we are confronted with that guilt. We are typically silent. We have nothing to say. Part of the purpose of God's law is to shut us up. Romans 3:19 through 20 says, "Now that we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law, in light of the law, we have no excuse. We have nothing that we can say. If we are guilty of something and we know it, we have nothing to say. There's a reason that mothers ask their children when they do something wrong, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And what's the answer? Well, there is no good answer. And that's the point. So there's the silence of guilt, but there's also the silence of submission. The Lord Jesus was not silent because he was guilty. He was taking the place of guilty sinners, yes, but the Lord was silent in submission to God. He was silent in submission to his Father. Jesus was the most innocent man to ever live. No one could charge him with sin. It is not because of the charges against him that he was silent. It's not because he was guilty of them, but it's because he was doing the will of his Father. Rather than speaking out against the injustice done to him, he silently submitted to God's will in taking the place of guilty sinners. Just as Christ submitted to the will of God in his life, he did that to the point of death. Something that he said in the garden to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was submissive to the Father. This silence of the Lord is likened to the silence of a sheep, the silence of a lamb. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Sheep, we talked a little bit about them last time. As dumb and helpless as they are remarkably silent when they are sheared. And I pulled up a YouTube video watching this just to confirm it, a man demonstrating shearing a sheep. And the sheep, they can be accidentally cut by the razor. They can be twisted around in all kinds of various ways. This guy takes the sheep and he's pulling out its legs and twisting it in all kinds of different ways. And it is just sitting there silently submitting itself to that. It was a very interesting thing. In the same way that a sheep is silent before its shearers, that sheep would also be silent before going to the slaughter. When a lamb was taken to the altar or taken from the flock to be slaughtered, it had no idea what was going on. It had no instinct to fight back. It would probably often lick the very hands of the one who was going to slit its throat. Silent, submissive. Jesus was submissive, not because he didn't know what was going to happen, not because he didn't know what was going on. He knew exactly what was going on. However, he did not speak. He was silent. A imagery of the lamb led to the slaughter invokes imagery of the lamb that was sacrificed at the first Passover. At the time of Jesus' trial, Israel was preparing for the Passover feast. Remembrance, the Passover, we know, is the remembrance of God passing over the people of Israel while they were in the land of Egypt. They slaughter the lamb, they put the blood on the doorpost, and the Spirit of God passed over them and did not strike down the firstborn. Because the lamb died and its blood covered the doors, the Israelites were protected from the judgment of God. It is probably this verse in Isaiah likening the servant of the Lord to a lamb led to the slaughter, where John the Baptist was inspired to call Jesus the Lamb of God. When Jesus first arrives onto the scene, what does John say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Isaiah beheld the Lamb of God. He was looking, in a sense, he was looking forward, and also in a sense, he was looking backwards at the Lamb who was slain for the people. Isaiah, his prophecy, not only tells us what's going to happen, but also what it means that the Lord Jesus would be a Passover lamb, that he would be a fulfillment of that. And other New Testament authors pick up on this. Paul says of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." And Peter also draws on Passover imagery in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 19. He says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Christ, our Passover lamb. "By oppression and judgment, he was taken away." In taking the place of guilty sinners, Jesus was charged and tried and found guilty as a guilty sinner. Jesus was not murdered by a mob or killed in the streets. Jesus didn't have a peaceful death in his sleep or anything like that. Jesus was taken before a court of law and pronounced guilty and sentenced to death through the official Roman system. Though he was processed through a Jewish and Roman legal system, there was absolutely nothing legal about the trials of Jesus. It is a textbook definition of a kangaroo court. The verdict was already reached before Jesus had entered in. They knew what they wanted to do with the Lord, and they were just following these procedural steps for whatever reason. In their mind, so they could justify it before the people, but in God's mind, to show that we are guilty of that sin. So it was merely a formality, and the Jewish leaders followed, and every bit of it was twisted and wrong. Let's take a closer look at Jesus' trial and his sentencing, there are two different phases to Jesus' trial. There's the Jewish phase, and then there's the Roman phase. So there's the religious phase, and then there's the secular phase. Jesus was brought before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and let's have a little bit of an understanding of the Jewish system of judgment. The Sanhedrin was patterned after Numbers 11:16. The Lord said, therefore, to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent, and let them take their stand with you. So this is long after the days of Moses, but they still followed this pattern. They got 70 men who were part of the Supreme Court, and the high priest acted as the overseer, the 71st member. He would oversee the court, and he would be the tiebreaker. However, due to the political climate, members of the Sanhedrin were often corrupt. They were underneath Roman rule. Seats could be bought and sold. Decisions on who would be in it could be based on political expediency rather than true justice. And like I said, they were under Roman rule, and the secular government had complete control over who was in office. And no, I'm not just reading a headline from CNN. There were rules put in place for justice. There were rules, there were standards that were to be followed. God's law was designed to protect the innocent. The law that Israel was to follow was designed, was put in place to protect innocent people. No one could be charged without the testimony of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. These witnesses were required to give detailed and consistent accounts as to what they had seen. Only men with full mental faculties and who were of good reputation could testify before the court. They had to be sure that these witnesses were telling the truth, that there's nothing that would cause them to lie. God wanted justice. The defendant had a right to call on his own witnesses. The defendant was innocent until proven guilty. A tradition that the Sanhedrin had added in the days of Jesus required that a day of fasting was to be had before a death sentence, after which a guilty verdict could even be overturned. So someone could be judged guilty, but before the death sentence was even carried out, there was to be a day of fasting for the judges. Clear their mind, give them time to reflect, and a guilty verdict could be overturned. So the law was designed to protect the innocent. The council would only judge cases that were brought from the outside. Council members couldn't bring their own cases. Criminal trials were to be held during the day. Another important thing, false witnesses who bared testimony against someone, who would bear false witness, if it was discovered, they would bear the penalty that otherwise would have been rendered to the defendant. And that was a deterrent from making false accusations. Deuteronomy 19:18-19 says this, if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. So, you see from this, the system was designed to defend and protect the innocent. Because ultimately, no one is going to get away with a crime in God's world. They might get away from the legal system, but God will still hold them accountable. Anyway, during the trial of Jesus, the Jewish trial, there were three portions of it. The preliminary interrogation, where Jesus is brought before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, Caiaphas. Because of his position, he was the former high priest. He still had a great influence over the council. This stage was probably to give the Sanhedrin time to gather up. Jesus was taken in there at night. The illegality of the trial was pointed out by Jesus, and we can look at that in John chapter 18. So I'll turn there really quick and read that. John chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. We read the account of Jesus before Annas. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, where he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Remember, they had already reached the verdict before Jesus was arrested, that he had to die. And we skip down to verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews came together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me and what ask those who had heard me what I had said to them. They know what I said." So in a way, Jesus is saying, why are you asking me? Where are the witnesses? What you were doing is illegal. And in response, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" And then at this point, they send him to the Sanhedrin. The formal arraignment was held before the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas was the high priest. We can read this account in the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospels have different focuses, but if we look at them all together, we can see kind of how it was all played out, the chronology of the whole event. But Matthew chapter 26, verses 57, starting at verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat down with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found no one, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, that you will see the right man, that you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Jesus, throughout his trial, silent. Now, time is fleeting, so let's move forward to the Roman phase of the trial. Jesus is sentenced to death by the Jewish authorities, but they aren't able to carry out the sentence themselves. They were under Roman jurisdiction, and only the Romans were allowed to carry out capital punishment. So they brought him before Pilate, who had jurisdiction to carry out executions in Judea. Remember, they charged the Lord Jesus with blasphemy. It's because of blasphemy that you are worthy of death. However, when they get to Pilate, they said to him, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." It's funny how those charges changed over the short walk to Herod's palace, or to Pilate's palace. Pilate wanted nothing to do with it. The Jews are making accusations of Jesus. Jesus, standing there silently. Pilate says, there's nothing worthy of death in him. So he passes Jesus on to Herod. He finds out Jesus is a Galilean, and, oh, wouldn't you know it, Herod's in town. He's in charge of Galilee. I'll shift the responsibility over to him. So Jesus goes before Herod, and while Jesus might have had very few words to say before the Jewish authorities and before Pilate, when Jesus was before Herod, he said absolutely nothing. Herod had previously been afraid of Jesus. He thought Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead, but now here is Jesus standing before him, quietly. He had already been subject to abuse. He had already been beaten and spit on. And here's Jesus standing before Herod, and Herod sees nothing in him. So he sends him back to Pilate after Jesus said nothing. Pilate received Jesus back into custody. He still had no desire to kill him. He summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to him, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people in rebellion, and behold, I have examined him before you, and I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he has sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Pilate recognized Jesus is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. Pilate intended to release Jesus as part of their custom, where a prisoner is released over Passover. However, the Jews instead cried out for the release of Barabbas, a murderer and an insurrectionist. Pilate had Jesus scourged, hoping to satiate the Jews' bloodlust, and presented him before them, but they continued to scream and cry for the release of Barabbas in the crucifixion of Jesus. And Pilate, being a coward, fearing for his life, washed his hands, an act that did not absolve him, and handed Jesus over to be crucified. And all the while, Jesus spoke not a single word in his defense. Now, back to Isaiah 53. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? Another translation that I think is helpful to understand this is the NIV, which says, "Yet who of his generation protested?" Who of his generation cared about what happened? Who cared about the injustice? Pilate washed his hands of the guilt, but then he handed him off to be killed. The Jews gladly accepted the guilt on themselves and on their children. They thought it would be a great thing for the Lord to die. It was for their best interests. They didn't consider his death to be an important thing. They were glad to see him go. Jesus' humiliation and torture was a spectacle to the Jews and to the Roman soldiers present. After his humiliation, he carried his cross to Golgotha, where he was crucified, where he was cut off from the land of the living. The Lord went quietly to his death, but that does not mean it was a peaceful death. It was a horrific death. We already talked about the horrors of crucifixion. Daniel also prophesied about the Messiah being cut off in Daniel 9, verse 26. "Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing." And Isaiah reminds us that it's for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. We're reminded the reason for all of this, that he was taking the punishment that was due to his people. Why did Jesus have to go through the humiliation and the torment and the torture? Why did he have to go through these trials? Why did he have to go through these charges? And why did he have to die as a condemned criminal? Why couldn't he have experienced a quiet, painless, uneventful death. Why couldn't that have been enough? Well, one theologian gives this response. He says, "We could not escape God's dreadful judgment. To deliver us from it, Christ allowed himself to be condemned before mortal men, even a wicked and a profane man. To take away our condemnation, it was not enough for him to suffer any kind of death. To make satisfaction for our redemption, a form of death had to be chosen in which he might free us both by transferring our condemnation to himself and by taking our guilt upon himself. If he had been murdered by thieves or slain in an insurrection by a raging mob, in such a death there would have been no evidence of satisfaction. But when he was arraigned before the judgment seat as a criminal, accused and pressed by testimony, and condemned by the mouth of the judge to die, we know by these proofs that he took the role of a guilty man and evildoer." In other words, Jesus went through the trial, sentencing, and execution that we as guilty sinners before God deserve in order to pay the penalty that we owe God. Jesus had to die. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Jesus was crucified with criminals between two thieves. He took the cross in the position that possibly would have gone to Barabbas. He died a common criminal death, and the fate of common criminals who are crucified is a common grave. Crucifixion victims are usually left on their cross for days, rotting away, left for animals and birds to pick on, and then what was left was typically taken and then unceremoniously thrown into the garbage dump. And that would have been the fate of the Lord Jesus. However, it wasn't. Isaiah says, "Yet he was with a rich man in his death." And this indicates the type of burial that he actually received rather than that which was assigned to him. It speaks of the body of Jesus being taken by Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. We know that he is a member of the council. He takes him, he is cleaned up, he is wrapped in clean cloths, and he is laid in a tomb. And he received this just treatment after death, Isaiah says, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Immediately after the death of Jesus, after all that torment, after all that torture, God vindicated him. Because he was innocent and he finished the work on the cross, God did not allow any further abuse to his son. He allowed him to be cleaned off, spiced, wrapped in clean clothes, and buried in a proper tomb. And while his ultimate vindication was his resurrection, God vindicated him even as he was dead, because he died a death that he did not deserve. It was because he died a death that we deserve that we escape the judgment of God. It was because his blood was shed for our sins that we can be passed over by God. Because he was declared guilty, we can be declared innocent. Because our wickedness was credited to him, his sinless perfection can be credited to us. And because of his example in following God's will to the point of death, we can follow his footsteps in taking up our cross and following him in obedience. The Apostle Peter makes reference to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The Lord Jesus died because he went to that cross willingly, voluntarily, for you and me. Let's praise the Lord. Let's praise his name and remember what he has done. Lord, we thank you for taking on human flesh. We thank you for the death you have given us. We thank you that you went through these horrific things, tried as a criminal, killed as a criminal, in place of criminals, so that we might be seated in the heavenly places with you and God the Father. Lord, we cannot repay what you have done for us, but we would seek to walk in obedience, looking at what you have done, Lord. Just as you were obedient to the Father, we seek to be obedient to you. And Lord, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.